Yeah, true.
Okay.
Everybody, we have some reading to do today. We're really getting down to short strokes on the life of Elijah, and primarily what we're going to see is everything that was promised to happen is now just going to happen, and we just sit back and read this stuff and enjoy the story, enjoy the turn of phrase and all those things that we see. But now God's word is going to come to pass. So let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us. We ask that you'll bless our time now as we study and meditate on your word. Teach us and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just a little review. Now, we've been talking a lot about the heart. We've been talking about the word of God. And what we have seen with Ahab is he does not have a heart for God at all. And he does not put any stock in God's word and ignores it time after time after time. And what we've seen with God is that he's been merciful to Ahab. And we're going to see one more time where this mercy is evident. But he has been given chance after chance. God has been graciously giving Ahab opportunities to turn and to become a worshiper of God and the king that he should have been. And Ahab once again drops the ball and doesn't respond. I told at the beginning of these classes, I told you that David was the king that all of the kings were compared with. And I thought it would be interesting just to do this comparison between David and Ahab, because Ahab was said to do more to provoke God than any other king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And, you know, in Kings, 1 Kings 16, it says, as if it were not enough that Jeroboam did these things, Ahab went and did these all the more with gusto, with state-sponsored Baalism that he brought in when he married Jezebel. So Ahab, very wicked king. David, the king that all other kings were compared to. David was said to be a man after God's own heart. Okay, and when Saul and Samuel were speaking after Saul had his one final sin, you know, Samuel says, "I'm taking the kingdom away from your God." Is taking the kingdom away from you, and going to find a man after God's own heart. And that was David. David's heart was perfect. In 1 Kings 15, 3 and 5, it says his heart, in comparing David to Abijah, I believe, it said he was not like his father David, whose heart was perfect before the Lord in all things except for in the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. You remember David did have this sin. And so compare the sin with Bathsheba. So comparing the two, we see a dramatic contrast. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Why was David so so good, so highly regarded in the scripture? What did he do that that was so centered on God? And I think if we figure that out, if we really contemplate a man after God's own heart, maybe we bring that some more into our lives. And then you see it in clear contrast with Ahab. So what I thought I would do is just look at a psalm. If you go and read the Psalms, which I encourage you all to do. Psalms is a great way to just lift up your heart to pray, to meditate. They're great verses to meditate on. And of course, David wrote a very large portion of the Psalms. So you can pick out almost any Psalm of David and you start to see his heart. Okay? This heart is what God was seeking after. And as he talked of all the other kings and said, and his heart was like his father David's, or his heart did not follow after God, we really can understand what he's talking about. And you can see it in the Psalms. And now, look at Psalm 9, for example. We start to see what David was like and what a perfect heart, what a heart after God looks like. And I want you to be like that. I want your hearts to be like this heart. Psalm 9, just one example. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. The Lord will be also a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put your trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my troubles from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. And it goes on. At the end, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So you see a lot of themes in here. David 1 is glad in the Lord. God is good. He is good, and he does good for us, and we should rest in him. And his trust is in the Lord. You see that all through the Psalms. He has great confidence in the Lord. Even when his boat is being rocked, even when he's surrounded by the enemy, his trust is in God. He's confident that God will take care of the oppressed and the humble. He's confident that God rules the nations. He has this relationship with God that is both, you know, in awe, and it's also personal. And he knows and has this confidence that God knows right where he is, and that he can go and he can pray to God and say, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from all those who hate me. And know that God will listen and hear. And we have that same confidence too. But here is just an inkling of what a heart is like. This is the kind of heart that God wanted in a king. And then we go back to King Ahab, and we see that he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of God more than any other king. David was a worshiper of God. Ahab was a worshiper of Baal. David listened to and respected God's word, and there was no respect from God's word ever, for God's word ever, in King Ahab's brain. We saw it from the very beginning when we talked about Ahab telling the contractors to go out and start building Jericho. And remember the promise of your son, that the contractor, the person who built Jericho, his firstborn son would die when it started, and his last son would die when it was finished. And just get it built, you know. And what happened, happened. The Lord came to pass. No respect for the Word of God, even with this great picture that we saw on Mount Carmel. No respect for the Word of the Lord in the battle against Ben-Hadad that we went through last week. And we're going to see once again today what happens finally when there's no respect for the Word of God. That's a huge theme through all of this story. When in trouble, David relied on God. We just saw that in Psalm 9, and if you just go through David's life, you see how he called upon the Lord when he was in trouble. When Ahab is surrounded, when he was surrounded last week by Ben-Hadad, he did not call upon God. But God mercifully brought a prophet to him and told him what would happen and warned him, and God won the victory against the Syrians, against Ben-Hadad. And still, it never... Ahab never got it. David put his people first, and we talked about this in one of our other classes in 2 Samuel when David had numbered the people and was being disciplined by God, and there was a three-day plague. David goes out and makes a sacrifice and begs God to bring this upon him and his family and not against his people. Ahab's heart was cold toward his people. We saw in the famine, he was more concerned about the cattle that he had than repenting, repenting because the word of the Lord was clear. Famine's happening when you disobey God, when you are away from him. And instead of turning and helping the people, he's looking for water for his animals. Didn't put his people first. We're going to read today the story of Naboth's vineyard, and you'll see how selfish Ahab is and how really he's focused on his own self-promotion and increase in wealth than people. David was humble in response to rebuke. When David sinned against Bathsheba, you recall, and Nathan the prophet came to him, he put it right to David, and David's first response was, I have sinned. And you can go read Psalm 51, and you can see what a broken and contrite heart is when confronted with sin. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. True repentance we see from David. From Ahab, we never see him turn. We do see him walk softly around his house. We see him sad, and those very small inklings of turning, God gives him a great deal of credit for. We'll see that once again today, and God shows his mercy once again to Ahab, but he never truly repents. Ahab was given plenty of chances, and he was still continues in his disobedience. So this week, we're going to try to get through Naboth's vineyard and the end of Ahab and Jezebel. And I don't really have a lot to say, except for I just want to point out those big themes in this story. God's word, Ahab never thought it important, and one final time he doesn't think it's important and it will end his life, and all of the promises that God has made through this story are now going to happen. So let's start in 1 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 21. And we'll just read section by section. Barry, can you read the first five verses of 1 Kings chapter 21?
Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Nabal the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Nabal, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my place. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." And Nabal replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry. So Nabal and the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?
Really? Really? I mean, okay. The king of Israel doesn't get his way. He wants somebody else's property, and he doesn't get it. And he goes and he lays in his bed, and he turns away his face, and he doesn't eat any food. Can you? You guys got the picture? I mean, that is the picture. It's like a 13-year-old in bed pouting because he didn't get his way. And that it. I mean, that's it. I mean, this is the king of Israel, and it shows you his heart. And when you look at Naboth apparently was a godly man, and he wouldn't sell this vineyard, not just because it was a nice place and he didn't want to get rid of it. It was the inheritance of his fathers. And if you go back to Leviticus 25, 23, or Numbers 36, 7 through 9, you see there is a great deal of importance placed on inheritance. And he couldn't, by law, sell this land to Ahab. It was to be an inheritance for him and his children, and was to be passed down. The word of the Lord was important to Naboth, and he couldn't sell it. And Ahab, you know, it just doesn't matter to him. Okay, so Ahab now is going to, he's going to take care of that law, and he's going to kill Naboth. And we if you read in 2 Kings, you put the picture together that Ahab not only had, or Jezebel actually, not only had Naboth killed, but Naboth's family killed, so that he could take possession of this vineyard. So, amazing how King Ahab reacts here. Dr. Phillips, could you go from verse 5 through 15?
Jezebel and his wife came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel and his wife said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. at his death. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stolen and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead."
Okay, so treachery. Jezebel, of course, you notice that Ahab didn't bother to tell Jezebel, look, you know, we have a law in this country that if somebody owns a piece of land, they can't sell it. He just tells her, look, he wouldn't sell it to me when I asked. And I offered him a better piece of property even, but he wouldn't do it. The word of the Lord was important to Naboth, not to Ahab. So Jezebel now takes care of it. And so now she's gotten the field for Ahab, and it says in verse 16, "So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of both the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." I mean, what a scoundrel. I mean, it says he got up, and I just wonder if he just laid in bed with his face to the wall, not eating while Jezebel was doing all this. And then he gets, Jezebel comes in and says to Ahab, "Hey, he's dead now. You own the vineyard." And he sits up on the side of his bed and wipes the tears off of his eyes and stands up. "Well, let's go down and see the garden." You know, and he gets down there, and there he is. And when he gets there, our hero, Elijah the Tishbite, is there to meet him. Verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Okay, remember I told you David respected Nathan the prophet when Nathan came and said, "Hey, you have sinned." Ahab has never seen Elijah as a severe mercy. Ahab has never seen Elijah as his friend when he could have all through this story. But again, he sees him as an enemy. And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" So this is not a very genteel message. I like how the old King James said, "I'm going to cut off everyone that pisseth against the wall." I mean, he is, you can see Elijah angry. He is not mincing his words. It's over for Ahab. He's just gone one step, well, he's gone many steps too far, but now judgment is coming, and Elijah is making it very clear. And again, what we get to do is enjoy the rest of the story and see these words come to pass exactly the way the Lord told Elijah it would, and told Elijah to tell Ahab. Okay. Verse 25. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following the idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son will I bring the calamity on his house. So when, again, I just, you all see it, just like I see it. God sees this very small, amount of humility, maybe sorry for what he's done, certainly sorry because of this curse now that's been put on him, but because he walks around his house softly, because he's humbled himself, God mercifully says, okay, Ahab, you're going to die first. And then after you're gone, I'm not going to have it where you have to see your children and your children's children and your wife be killed. Okay, small comfort, but it is a mercy. We hear so often about the God of the Old Testament being the mean one, the one who doesn't have grace and mercy. And yet I see a terrible God here who is about to exact justice, but I see it after so many chances given to Ahab to turn. And even this very small bit of humility is enough to have God hold back and be once again merciful to Ahab. So now the end of Ahab's life. Ramoth-Gilead was a part of Israel, and the Syrians had taken it from Israel. And so Ahab called on the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to get together with him and let's go and take this land back from the king of Assyria. Let's go to war together and we will recapture this land that belongs to us. And so Jehoshaphat says, sure, let's go. Let's go together. And Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, maybe a godly king that didn't have a lot of sense, calls Ahab, maybe sense or discernment, calls Ahab his brother there in the beginning of chapter 22 and agrees to go with him. So as Ahab is there and planning for war with Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat has a great idea. Let's inquire of the prophets about how we will do, or whether we should go up. Obviously, Jehoshaphat does give the word of the Lord some credence, and Ahab does not. So Ahab says, okay, we'll do it. So he brings 400 prophets in to tell Jehoshaphat that it's going to be fine. And so in verse 5, and Jehoshaphat said to the king, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight? And they said, go for it. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. It's amazing to me that Ahab has to have 400 of these guys. I guess there's strength in numbers, and we don't have just one of these guys saying go up. It's 400. You know, Jehoshaphat, I got 400 of these guys here, and they're all saying the same thing. Go up and take over Ramoth-Gilead. But Jehoshaphat sees through it, and he sees these are not prophets of the Lord, and so he asks, is there not still a prophet of the Lord that we may acquire of him? Ahab, who, as we've seen, just loves the word of the Lord, says, okay, well, there is one man. There is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me. So Ahab just wants to hear good things. And Micaiah, who I've always loved him as a prophet, because he's a bit sarcastic, and he's bold and he's brave, and he says what God says, and he doesn't pull any punches. So then, in verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, put on their robes, and they sat on their throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate. And one of the prophets, Zedekiah, made some horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these horns you will gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. It's kind of a silly acting out in front of these kings. And the prophets prophesied and said, go up and you'll be successful in taking over Ramoth-Gilead. So the messenger who goes to see Micaiah says to Micaiah, look, all these other prophets have prophesied good concerning this battle. Could you just please be agreeable here? The messenger spoke to him and said, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your be the word of them and speak encouragement. Will you quit being so difficult? Micaiah's response says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. Okay, then he came to the king. And the king says to him, Micaiah, well, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? And Micaiah says, go, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the next verse indicates to me that Micaiah was being sarcastic. Okay, he says, sure, you got 400 guys over here saying go? Go, you will do just fine there. But obviously the king sees that he's not being quite up front.
And apparently he's done this before.
Yes.
How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?
Right.
The name of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm. Of course, you know, Ahab never really knows. I mean, I don't know that he had much use for Micaiah because he didn't like what he heard. And even when Micaiah is being sarcastic, I guess he suspects that he's not getting the truth. But anyway, what a bold prophet standing in front of the king being sarcastic with him. Maybe that's not the right word, but he's the king wants the truth. So Micaiah gives him the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So Micaiah is saying it's going to be a miserable failure. Listen to me, Ahab. Listen to me, Jehoshaphat. This is not going to go well. And then the rest of the next few verses are kind of a dramatic message or a dramatic turn on just what Micaiah said. Micaiah talks about how he saw the throne room of heaven, and God says, how are we going to get Ahab to go out to battle to destroy himself? And one of the angels said, well, we'll send a lying spirit to go down and convince Ahab to do this, to go to war. And that's what all these prophets are subject to, this lying spirit who has convinced all these prophets to say, go ahead and do it. So Ahab ignores this story and these warnings from Micaiah. And I like how King Ahab responds to this. He says in verse 18, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? He's telling Jehoshaphat, see, this guy, he never talks good about me, you know? And you would think that Jehoshaphat would have caught on and said, look, I'm not going to war with you. But they both ignored the word of the Lord. And we'll see what happens. So the king, in verse 26, says, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said to all the people, 'Take heed, all you people.'" That's Micaiah. And they, the people, should remember when Ahab comes back dead in his chariot, what Micaiah said and what the word of the Lord is. Okay? So the king and Jehoshaphat, in verse 29, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Okay? Once again, the word of God is not important to Ahab, and he does not believe it. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle." I wonder if Ahab saying, "Well, okay, I heard what Micaiah is saying. Well, I'm going to make it even doubly hard now to get killed. I'm not going to dress up as the king." And we see in the next section of verses, the king of Assyria actually is targeting Ahab. He wants to kill Ahab, and so he tells his men, "You don't go after anybody but the king. Chase him down." And of course, Ahab has now set up Jehoshaphat to be the one dressed up as the king. So the battle goes on, and the men come hard after King Jehoshaphat, and when they realize it's not King Ahab, they stop going after him. Okay? And then the battle is not going well for the Israelites, and a man in the Syrian army, on a whim, pulls back his bow and shoots it, and luckily hits Ahab in his armor. Let's read that verse. "Now a certain man," in verse 34, "drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor." At random. "So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, 'Every man to his city and every man to his own country.' So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria. And the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." So now we get back to what the prior chapters were like, where we talk about a king, I'm going to tell you what's important about him, and the rest of his acts go find somewhere else in some other book. But this is what I wanted to tell you about Ahab. These are important things. I told you the way Kings is history on fast forward, and we see all these kings, you go through all this history, and then we hit Ahab. We go through these four chapters really emphasizing some things. And I think it's the heart. I think it's the word of the Lord. I think it's God's judgment on wickedness and the other things that we have talked about in this class. So Ahab dies, and he dies, and it happens exactly as God said. And the dogs lick up his blood in the field. I think it's interesting that he's killed at random. He's doing everything he can to keep from being. He's disguised himself. He is in battle, and yet God's word is sure. And he uses the random bow and arrow of a foot soldier in the Syrian army and kills King Ahab. So that is the end of Ahab. And we have just a little bit more to go. What happens to Jezebel? Well, several years go by, I suppose, with Jezebel. You have to turn all the way over to 2 Kings chapter 9 to see what happens to her. Jehu, remember Elisha was told when he was down in Horeb to go anoint Jehu. He's also told to anoint Hazael, the king of the Syrians. Well, the Syrians, Hazael, was running this battle that killed Ahab. Okay, so Elijah had anointed him king of Syria. And also Elijah had anointed Jehu. And we see Jehu now, treacherously, is going through Ahab's family and liquidating them. And that's where we pick that up in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. And I'm looking at verse 14, and I apologize for going through this so fast, but I want to get through all this history here. Chapter 14. Mike, do you have that? 2 Kings 9, chapter 2 Kings 9, verse 14. Why don't you read through verse 26?
Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. The king Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, where Joram lay there, and had Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. There's a lot of names in here.
Just got plowed through.
Now the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. As he came, he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take the horsemen and send to meet them, and let them say, 'It is peace.'" So the man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'It is peace.'" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, 'It is peace.'" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, sent out each his chariot in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and meet him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreel. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "It is peace, Jehu." He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the horns and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram drank them out and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made his pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord."
Okay, so Jehu was there when Elijah told Naboth in the vineyard what was going to happen. And Ahab must, or Jezebel must have killed Naboth's sons as well, because it talks about the blood of his sons. And so Joram is a son of Ahab. And as Elijah said, your sons, using the colorful language that the King James used, as your sons are going to be cut off. I'm going to wipe the family of Ahab off the face of the earth. And so Joram is the king, and Jehu comes from a battle. Joram is being healed from his wounds, and they all go out, and they're all a little worried about Jehu, and they keep asking, is it peace? Is it peace? And instead of sending the messengers back saying it's peace, he says, get behind me, and he goes to Jezreel and eventually kills the sons of Ahab. His driving is furious. So I have a few of my children. It's the driving of he drives furiously. Jehu then takes the body of Joram and has it thrown where? In the field. What field? Naboth's vineyard. It's thrown there. Again, all according to the word of the Lord. Take it and throw it on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. And so the dogs go and eat the dog or the fowl of the air eat these bodies. Yeah.
I know we skipped over the first part for time and everything, but I think it's important to know that he just didn't hear what God had told Elijah about Ahab's death. He was anointed by Elisha in the first part of the chapter. Mm-hmm. And then, like, you're going to be the next king of Israel, and the word of God says that you need to go and carry out the judgment upon Ahab's children. So it's not like he just decided, well, somebody needs to go kill those.
That's right. Yes, he is. Yeah, I think that's
he
a great.
Was too.
Yeah, that's a great point. Which, Jehu was carrying out God's word. And, you know, the disappointing thing about Jehu is he doesn't end up being a godly king. I mean, we won't get into that. But if you read on, he's a disappointment as well. After being the scourge that God is sending on the house of Ahab. So here we are. And in verse 30, now we get to see the end of Jezebel. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" There's a little debate about what's going on. Is she trying to seduce Jehu and say, look, you know, I've got the harem up here and I'm good looking and I've got my hair adorned and my makeup on. So why don't you come and really be king, and you get all of what happened in all the things that belong to the dynasty of Ahab, and you can come and possess that. Now, one speculation and another is, well, she's really knowing that she's at the end of her rope, and she's trying to be dignified in her end. You know, look them in the eye, don't put on a mask, you know, let them shoot me, and I'll be brave in this. And I think that the latter probably is the case. I think she knows the handwriting is on the wall, and it's over with, and now she's going to be dignified in her death. She asks Jehu, "Is it peace, murderer of your master?" Her son, you know, has just been killed by Jehu. And he looked up the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Not a very dignified death. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." Give her some honor. She was a king's daughter. So they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground, as Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, on the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" So there's no honor for her at all. And I think she is lying in Naboth's vineyard, which is hard by the castle. So here we have God's word finally coming to rest, finally being completely fulfilled in the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Grace given to Ahab all through these stories. He never turned, never listened, never felt it was important, and his end is ignominious, and he is the king that every, and Jezebel, I mean, who names their child Jezebel today? I would say hardly anybody, I don't know, but it's not a very complimentary name. Even in the New Testament, in Revelation, Jezebel is discussed and is known as a whore. So that is really the end of Elijah's relationship with Ahab and Jezebel, and the word of the Lord comes true. And next week, we'll wrap this up with Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah being caught up in a chariot. We'll go through some of the New Testament, the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Elijah is there, and we'll try to decipher what's going on, and then conclude this study. Any other thoughts or questions? I know we went through it pretty quick. Go, maybe go home this afternoon or sometime and spend a little time in the Psalms and in this and read through it. It's a good story, exciting story. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We know it is true, and we hear it, and we rejoice that we have it, and that we can study and we can meditate on it. We pray that you will bind our hearts to you. Help us to be more like David. Help us to be men and women after your heart. Help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray that you will help us to learn from this story, to hear your word. Bless us now as we go to worship. And we pray that it will be uplifting, and that you will be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.